prayer and mourning and very, very deep emotional sadness. But when the child died, David got up, cleaned up, went to the house of the Lord, and worshiped. And it seems to me he had said then, it's time to get back to work. It's time to go to work, being the king, and taking care of the affairs of God's people. Well, this is really related to the phrase in Psalm 51, verse 10, the last part, to renew a steadfast spirit in me or not. I don't know, but it seems to me that it fits. Clean my heart and renew my spirit. So it's time for us to wash ourselves, to get up, and to go to work. There's plenty to be done. Think about the song we just sang. Do the work. Do the work. We are servants of God. Or the song, Work When the Night Is Coming. Or any other numbers that you could add up here to this list. If you were at the men's meeting this afternoon, you gentlemen, Ralph preached the next part of my sermon for me. There's a very familiar account of the Jews as they began returning from Babylon into captivity. Nehemiah had been a cupbearer to the king, Persian king. He came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall that laid in ruin for years. He had opposition. You look at the first part of Nehemiah chapter 4, you'll see he had opposition there from Sanballat, Tobiah. Yet the walls were built. Very familiar verse, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Their mind. First, they made up their mind to accomplish the work. How often have you heard someone say, he did that only half-heartedly? Or, his heart's not really in that, not really in what he's doing. If we're going to overcome apathy, or if we just need to renew the spirit within us to get up and go to work, first we've got to put our mind to it, our heart. Otherwise, we'll be offering only half-hearted service to the Lord. Right now is the time for us to make up our minds, each of us individually. But I need to decide, I'm going to get up and wash myself and go to work. Listen to these words from an article I read a few days ago. A very dangerous attitude affecting the whole structure of society is that of doing just enough to get by. The efforts of men are too often half-hearted, with no spirit and fervor in the work. Such an attitude is serious enough and bad enough in secular affairs, but when it invades the sacred realms of religious life, it becomes disastrous. Here one must deal with God, for it is He who is insulted and robbed by half-hearted spirit of the just get by efforts. This article was taken from a piece written in 1940. Is it any less true today? One work we referenced a few weeks ago, and we've talked about this afternoon, is for us to concentrate on teaching those we come in contact with that don't know God. Do not know God. Look back to the text in Psalms 51. Let's read a few more verses. Psalm 51. We'll read again verse 10. This time read through verse 13. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Even David, a long, long time ago, saw a need to teach others. I don't know what he had in mind about teaching. Maybe he had learned from his mistakes, of his sin, that he had just was writing about. Maybe wanted to show others the evil of that sin. In our efforts to reach others in 2011, it would mean we'll have to make up our mind to put away shyness, to put away fears, to put away every excuse that keeps us from just doing the work. There was an article in a bulletin from E.R. Hall that we support up in Virginia recently. The article was written by Edward Bragwell Sr. And he wrote on these very verses that we're discussing here from Psalms 51. Let me read again verses 12 and 13. And I want to read you a few excerpts from that article. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Now from the article. The psalmist may be saying that if the Lord restores the joy of salvation, then he promises to teach transgressors. Or he may be saying, when the joy of salvation is restored, teaching transgressors will naturally follow. In either case, sinners will be converted. Answers as to why we're not converting more to Christ offered by the dozens. How-to instructions abound. Several preachers specialize in soul-winning techniques. Specials are held from time to time to consider the matter. Bookstores are stocked with books and kits that are supposed to tell us how to make virtually every Christian an effective soul winner. All this somewhat reminds me of a story I heard several years ago about a company trying to increase sales. They hired an expensive sales expert to lecture their salesmen on sales organization and technique. Their experienced salesmen and the new recruits were required to attend, so they too could become experts. The expert unveiled his plan. He demonstrated his surefire technique. He organized the territories, complete with a wall map with pins and strategic points to illustrate the salesman, the customer, and potential customers. He had refined the program to a fine art. During his lecture, he spotted an old salesman sitting over in the corner who was reputed to have been the top salesman in the company for over several years. After prattling with fanfare, presenting his technique, he asked the old salesman if he had any words of encouragement or advice that he might add to what had been said. The old salesman replied, "Yes, take all those pins out of the map and stick them into the salesman." Could it be our problem in teaching transgressors the Lord's way and converting them to the Lord is just not so much poor methods, materials, and facilities and poor motivation, as it is poor motivation, no proper foundation? It may be that the joy of our own salvation is the missing element. This far deeper joy of thankfulness, knowing that one has been delivered from the power of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. One with such joy understands what it means to no longer be a sinner alienated from God. He understands God's plan of salvation. He understands the Bible teaches about being a Christian. His joy is produced by that understanding and knowing that his life is now in harmony with that understanding. Thus, he wants to share what he knows and to do what he has done to be saved and is doing to stay saved. His genuine faith in the promises and blessings of Christ produces the joy of salvation that leads him to teach transgressors the Lord's ways, so they can enjoy what he enjoys. And now the two closing paragraphs. Brethren filled with the knowledge and joy of salvation will find ways or techniques to teach others consistent with their own temperaments and abilities and of those they are trying to teach. Their methods may vary widely, but the message and results will be the same. The gospel will be taught and sinners will be converted. It may well be that the best personal work program that a church can develop is to set about to restore that genuine joy of salvation to this membership by building them up in the faith through teaching. Now some questions. Do we really feel joy in our salvation? Do we think about what we would be, where we would be without salvation? When we look at others, do we realize that the same Jesus who died on that cruel cross for me, the same Jesus died for the other person also? Why should he or she not be able to know the joy of the salvation that I have? Why should they not know how to escape eternal damnation and have the same optimistic hope and eternal bliss around that great throne of God that I have? Why not? Jeff used this expression some time back. If it is to be, it's up to me. Are you willing? Am I willing to say those 10 little words to ourselves right now and think, if it is to be, it's up to me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit, and I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Now, that's what I was going to talk about from Psalms 51. Then I was going to make some points from the last part of Psalm 51, down by verse 17, where it says, talks about a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, our attitude when we sin, and talk about some of the sins that we face. Jeff recently in the auditorium class has talked about sins of the heart, like hatred and envy and jealousy, and sins of our tongue, like backbiting and slander and gossip. But Freddie covered most of these in his lesson 2 weeks ago. There may still need to be some more discussion of this. I don't know. But the phrase that caught my attention, as I looked at these words of David in Psalms 51, is from verse 12, when he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Restore to me the joy of your salvation. In conversation with our son Michael, he makes a point to me from time to time that we get so caught up in all the things that we must do and the sins we cannot do. And these are certainly important. I will not diminish them in the least. That we forget the things that are listed here in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Where is our happiness in being a Christian? Where is the joy of our salvation? The child of God, the Christian, we should have joy in our hearts. I think there's a real possibility that many of us as believers don't have that joy that God speaks of. We read verses like James chapter 1 and verse 2 where it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." We find ourselves depressed. We have doubt. We see God telling us to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4, verse 4. Maybe we don't understand and questions come to our mind. What is the real joy the Bible speaks of? Do I have it? And if not, why not? A quote from Oliver Wendell Holmes, he's reported to once has said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Where's the joy? The answer is not magic, and there's no 1, 2, 3 answers to having joy in our life. But there is an answer. And it's, there is a definite way to have joy as a Christian. In fact, joy should be the norm for the Christian. Serving others. The principle of serving others is taught in many passages, just a couple of them. Romans 14:19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. Ephesians 4:29. Let no word corrupt word or communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may impart grace to the hearer. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Wherefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you have been doing. Some hold bitterness or an unforgiving spirit in their hearts, and it robs them of that chance for joy. The carnal man likes vengeance, maybe fueled by pride. It takes control and rules our lives. Some of that pride robs them of their peace and joy. If people aren't totally accommodating to them, if they don't agree with them, if they don't do things their way, maybe hold them in some high position, high esteem, or give them the limelight, their pride's hurt. Or that boils down to this selfishness. Some of that unconfessed sins in their lives rob them of God's peace and joy in their hearts. Unconfessed sin would destroy a child of God. You cannot have this peace and joy that God talks about, being in fellowship with the Lord. Unconfessed sin robs you of that fellowship. Some have committed sins that require restitution. They may refuse to do so. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession and repentance means we admit our sin and we set it right. Then we can have that joy. Hopefully most of us would very quickly answer, yes, I want that joy. I want that joy in my life. What is joy? Now this definition, joy is cheerfulness, a calm delight, gladness. I don't know Greek. I refer that to Jeff and some others. The one thing I read said, and in Greek, it's near to the word of grace, word grace, which means undeserved favor. So, the definition I saw said that joy is our response to the undeserved favor of God, our response to the grace we receive from God, that happiness, that cheerfulness that comes because of what God's done for us. Look very briefly at Luke chapter 15. You want to turn there, or you can just listen. It's very familiar to you. Luke chapter 15. Jesus tells three stories here. One of them is about a man who had 100 sheep and lost one. The other had a lady who had a coin and lost it. And one about who had a father, had a son. And he lost that son, the prodigal son. In each case, this story represents salvation. The lost sheep is found. The lost coin is found. The lost son is found. Each of them pictures a lost soul that has been found, brought back to God, forgiven, and blessed. Each story is a common response. At the end of the story about the lost sheep, it says, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, verse 6, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. Rejoice with me. I found what was lost. Salvation. Brought it back. Joy. Rejoice. The Lord says, I tell you in the same way, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, and over 99 righteous persons who do not need repentance. In the case of the lost coin, when she found the coin, she called together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, I found that coin that was lost. What does the Lord say? I tell you the same way, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Joy and salvation. The story of the lost son was found. The father said to his servants, verse 22, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger, and on his feet put shoes, and kill the fatted calf. Let us eat and be merry. This my son was dead and has come to life again. He was lost, has been found. They began to be merry. Now when the older son was in the field, he came and approached the house. He heard music and dancing. In each case, there was joy. Joy because of salvation. Being in the right relationship with God causes great joy. Joy on the part of God. Joy on the part of Christ. Joy on the part of the angels. Joy on part of the church. And joy on part of me as the redeemed one. I'd like to spend some time now in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 and 2 are the introduction to this book. And we start reading verses 3 through 5. Think about yourself and the salvation provided to you. And take it very personally. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims in the dispersion in Pontius, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Look at some of these outstanding phrases that are in verses 3 and 4. Let them sink in for a minute. Remember back to Jeff's lesson last Sunday morning when he talked about the justice of God compared with his love and grace and mercy. Verse 3. According to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Defiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. God's mercy, our great hope, the inheritance we have, reserved in heaven for us. Now, having talked about that great hope, this inheritance is incorruptible, this great salvation that we have, let's look now at verses 6 through 9. And get the joy and rejoicing it's talked about in these verses, even in troublesome times. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You notice at verse 6, he talks about joy. In this you greatly rejoice. Verse 8, at the end it says, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Look how Peter's linking salvation and joy. The psalmist in Psalms 4 verse 7 says, God has put gladness in his heart. Isaiah writing in chapter 35, verse 10 says that the ransom of the Lord will come with joyful shouting, with everlasting joy. Chapter 61, Isaiah, Christ is coming to give the oil of gladness. He spoke of all the redeemed in verse 10 of that chapter when he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. You also remember when the angels came announcing the birth of Christ. They said that the Savior was coming. He was coming to bring good news of great joy. Joy and salvation were linked together by the Apostle Paul. He wrote the Thessalonians, they received the gospel message with joy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Now, the sum of all this is simply to remind us that joy comes from God's great gift of salvation to us. All of us that are saved, all of us that are Christians, all of us that have that joy. That's why Paul exhorted the Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 with the familiar words, rejoice always. The Philippians, he said, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. Why? Because rejoicing is a part of that salvation. The saving work of God is done for us. When we've become a Christian, it comes into our life. Joy should come with it. Rejoicing. David expressed that in our core passage looked at tonight. Psalms 51, verse 12 again. When coming out of that terrible sin of adultery and murder, he cried out to God and said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Joy is an element of salvation. It can be forfeited by sin, at which point we're exhorted to again experience that joy by confessing our sins and restoring our relationship with God. Salvation has a built-in joy every Christian should experience constantly. The question comes to our minds, how do we experience that joy? How do we capture it? Most of us are not all the time filled with joy. We're not all the time experiencing rejoicing. What is it that brings that joy back to us? What motivates that joy? What captures that joy? What is it that discovers it, makes it ours? That's exactly what we're going to find out if we look at 1 Peter 6, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I read a lot about these verses as I was thinking about these thoughts tonight. These verses can get very deep thoughts. I'm not going to try to go deep into them. I probably couldn't do them justice. But look at this for a minute. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, gold, our faith, our salvation, much more precious than that, is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ. We face the joy of trials and tribulations, sometimes, if need be, it says. We come throughout the other side, we experience that joy when Christ comes. Rejoicing in this great salvation, although for a little while may be needed for us to face trials and tests, but even though it may, even will sometimes, seems hard for the time being, it's not a reason to lose our joy in the great salvation and hope of that inheritance that God has provided for us. The trials and tests we face serve a purpose of proving the genuineness of our faith. Like gold is tested in the fire, put in the fire to remove the impurities. So we are tested to remove our doubts, to leave our faith stronger, our hope and salvation more sure, and rejoicing that we can look forward to a better life for all eternity. And when we withstand the trials and temptations that pound us day by day, we do so rejoicing because, last part of verse 7, we may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then Peter goes on in verses 8. He's speaking about Jesus when he says, whom you've not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we go back to Psalms 51. We go back to David and his great sin. When in his mind, after Nathan came to see him, he had hit rock bottom. He had separated himself from God. God who had cared for him. And David would say then, restore to me the joy of your salvation. We have our down times. Whether it be sin, as it was in David's case, it caused us to lose the joy of our salvation. Or whether it be just weathering the tests and trials that we face in our daily life. Go read and take time to meditate on these verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. Our future is so bright. Jesus gave his very life to make it so. Look at the ridicule, the mental anguish, the physical suffering, all undeserved, so that you and I can look past the problems of this life and look forward to those mansions he's going to prepare for us. Does that not give us joy? There's a song in our book, if you want to look at it, it's number 686. I'm not going to sing it. The 686 is entitled, Salvation Has Been Brought Down. And it encapsulates some of the thoughts I've tried to talk about tonight. When he said Jesus gave his life a ransom on Calvary, he paved the way by blood that we might win a bright shining crown. Verse 3, there's a blessed home prepared over in glory land. I've trusted in his love, and now I'm heaven bound. That's the salvation. And the chorus is joyful. Praise his holy name. Salvation has been brought down. And then tying back to what we talked about at first, about the teaching others. Go and shout. Tell it. Tell it to the world around. Tell it today. People in sorrow. Tell it today. Tell it tomorrow. Preach the word of God, that we might win a bright shining crown. Joy. Joy in our salvation. We've talked tonight about it's time to get up, like David did, and wash ourselves and get busy. We've talked about eliminating half-hearted service. Talked about taking on responsibility personally. If it is to be, it's up to me. We talked about the joy that we have because we can serve the Lord. We talked about putting hindering sins out of our lives. We talked about the fact that salvation and joy belong together, even in difficult times. I hope these words have been encouraging to you from Psalms 51. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that joy. You can't have that joy. Or if you're embedded in sin, you can't have that joy because sin separates you from God. That joy that comes from salvation, the very joy that David said, restore to me, comes when you have a clean heart. As he talked about Psalms 51. Tonight, if your heart is not right, if you're not a Christian and you need to be, or if you need to repent of sin and get it out of your life, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.